Tape recorded message number TL-549. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12. I had to break off the study rather hurriedly in the last lesson, and so we take it up again in this lesson. I'll make just a brief review of chapter 12, and then we will get into the actual study when we come to verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is indeed a piece of literature that has no equal. In the Solomon's description of old age, after he reminds his hearers to remember the Creator in the days of youth, when the faculties are sharp, when the memory is good, when the brain acts out to its very fullest, that's the time to think upon, consider the Creator in the days of thy youth. He speaks upon the days of old age as being evil days. Evil just simply means that they're not the best days, they're not good. Many people think that all evil is sin. All evil is not sin. Illness is an evil, and this comes upon us, and has nothing to do with our sins. And he speaks the years that draw nigh, the years of old age, when a man would be inclined to say, I find no pleasure in them, I find no good in them. Then he goes on to give this description of the conditions of the aged, and he comes to the time when man goes his long way. He goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. And, of course, that signifies that the man has died. He speaks of this as the silver cord be loosed, and we take that to be the spinal cord. This is verse 6. Are the golden bowl be broken, that is the head, the skull. Are the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and that is the heart. Are the wheel broken at the cistern, that seems to be the circulatory system. Then what happens? He says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that is the Bible's most majestic revelation concerning what death is. In recent years, there has been a great deal of interest, well, in the literary world, the scientific world, I guess, and so on, in the subject of death. And that's been rather surprising, because the subject of death is generally considered to be on the taboo list, especially among professing Christian people. Now, reports continue to come in of college and university students who have requested lectures and discussions on this matter, and this has been much to the chagrin of their professors, who have had to speak out of their vast ignorance concerning it. The widely circulated magazine, Reader's Digest, devoted a large section of one issue to this theme, and an advertisement on the front loudly proclaimed that the article that Reader's Digest published would present scientific proof of life after death. Now, this brings up the subject of life after death, and since I've had questions, so many questions upon it, maybe I can provide some answers in connection with this final study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life after death. Now, I believe in life after death. Now, get it straight. I do not believe that the dead are alive, neither do I believe that the living are dead. But life after death, but there could be a parenthesis and man could be in the state of death for centuries or even millenniums before he would take up life again. But that would be life after death. You know, the man Lazarus, as we read about him in the Gospel of John, he was dead and in the grave for 3 days. 3 days and for 3 nights. And in spite of all of the stories that men have made up as to what Lazarus was doing for those 3 days and three nights, well, they just don't work. They are just not viable. People make up their stories, but they know nothing at all about it, and Lazarus never spoke a word about it because he was dead, and during the time that he was dead, he didn't know anything. He wasn't working. He wasn't thinking. He was not getting knowledge. No. But then he lived again. So there was life after death, but it was only 3 days for the man Lazarus when the Lord Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. Now, in the Reader's Digest article, the entire presentation is made up of reports from people who, due to many causes, had come very near to death, and others who had been pronounced clinically dead but had revived. They told what they imagined they had seen and heard, but a logical reading of those reports, which were supposed to be scientific proof, you'd be inclined to say to the writer, "You have to be kidding. If this is scientific proof, what people think that they saw and they heard, you have to be kidding." Now, recently, I went into a large evangelical bookstore. I found one bookcase which was separated from all the rest with a sign over it proclaiming books about death. I looked through them. I welcomed the opportunity to look through them. And I found out that they were written by psychiatrists, by sociologists, by medical doctors, by liberal thinkers, and a few by evangelical writers. I opened up the books and I read a paragraph here and there, even now and then reading a page, but I didn't buy any of them. Because while I'll buy almost any book that interests me, I can't afford to waste money on books written by men who have no facts to support their theories, or even to read those by evangelicals who are so spoiled by the Platonic philosophy that they think that Platonic philosophy is taught in the Word of God. And if they can't find it there, they'll read it into a lot of verses. And I just do not have time to read that kind of stuff. And yet I left the store convinced that if there ever was a time when Bible-believing expositors should be writing on what has been one taboo subject for centuries, that time was the present time. However, they're not able to measure up to this challenge, these evangelical expositors, when all their efforts are given to trying to make the Bible say the same as the Greek philosophy set forth by the man Plato, centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was Plato's philosophy of death? In his writing, Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, that is spelled, Phaedo, he epitomized his thoughts about death. He said that our bodies is just an outer garment, ill-fitting as a covering for the soul. He just considered our bodies as a garment that wasn't even a good covering, a good garment for the soul. And that this garment prevents our souls, which he considers to be the real man, from living and moving freely in harmony with their proper eternal essence as long as we live. That was Plato's philosophy. He held that the body imposed upon the soul a restraint, which he said was inappropriate to the soul, since he said the soul belongs to the eternal world. He believed that we were souls before we were ever born, and then for a while that the soul got tied up to the body, and during the time that was in the body was just a course of great hindrance to us in every way. Now, he considered death to be the great liberator. That was Plato's teaching, that it broke a chain, and it would lead the soul out of its prison of the body and back to its eternal home. Well, that's the Platonic theory of death, which through the early church fathers, who were pagans before they were converted and so close to that pagan life and pagan thought and so much a part of it, they never did get their thinking straightened out. But the Platonic theory of death through the early church fathers became incorporated into Christianity. And this is a philosophy which has to be disregarded and laid aside if we would enter into the true understanding and appreciation of the biblical message of both death and the resurrection of the dead. The reason that resurrection has just become something that we celebrate, I say we, but something that most people celebrate around Easter time, and it doesn't mean much more than that, because to most people resurrection isn't even essential, it's not even necessary. If the dead are alive and they're happy and well satisfied, why in the world should they want to be raised from the dead? So it's caused this. Well, simply stated, we can say that the Platonic view of death is that death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul, according to those who set forth this view, the soul, they say, is the real and the true man. And that death is the great emancipator that brings about the separation of these two antagonistic components. That the body and the soul are antagonistic one to another, and that death brings the separation. And this is now the commonly accepted orthodox view in Christian circles. But it is contrary to all parts of the biblical record. Now, beyond all arguments, it is an undeniable fact that the first mention of death in the Bible shows it to be a punishment which God decreed would fall upon Adam if he disobeyed the explicit directive to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when God told him not to eat of that tree, he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so death, in its first mention, was not a blessing as Plato considered it, but death was a punishment if a certain sin was committed. Now, diligent students of the Word of God will know that in that passage I have just quoted from Genesis 2:17, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," we have two forms of the same Hebrew word, two forms of it. And what this actually says is, dying, thou shalt die. And strictly speaking, that's one of the most important statements concerning death in the Bible. This declaration tells us emphatically that on the very day that Adam committed the forbidden act of eating of this one specific tree, that the processes of death would begin to operate in him, and these processes would continue to work until that moment when death would gain its victory and Adam would die even as the Word declares he would die. It didn't say that he would die that day. That would be the end of him. No, it said, "Dying, thou shalt die." That's what the Hebrew says, two forms of the same word. Now, no one knows how many years passed between the creation of Adam and his transgression. But every day after that transgression, death was working in him. However, he being the finest physical specimen that ever stood upon the earth, and Adam was, as he came from the hand of God, God said it was good, that he was good. He was the finest physical specimen that ever stood upon the earth. And so he was able to withstand the effects of death working in him until he reached the age of 930 years. That's the biblical record, and I fully believe it to be the inspired word of God. Now, Methuselah, who was seven generations removed from his forefather Adam, he lived 39 years longer. But from his time forth, in the days of Methuselah forth, each generation died at an earlier age. You followed all the way through. And had it not been for divine grace, the human race would have perished from the earth, since none would have lived long enough to reproduce. But God in grace injected himself into the downward flow of mankind, and he declared that the average lifespan would be 70 years. And that's what the average lifespan has always been, 70 years. 70 years. A score is 20. 60. Add 10 to it, you get 70. And 70 years is the average lifespan. Now, I'm 13 years over that. And I think 12 years over it, I should say. I'm getting near to the 13th year over it. I can say I'm in my 13th year over that, and I thank God for every extra day that he's given me. And whatever days he gives me, I want to spend my time as best I can setting forth the truth of God's word. And that is what I'm trying to do in this study. 70 years. Now that is why we're told in the book of Timothy that Jesus Christ, who is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, that he is the Savior of all men. It doesn't say every man. And all men would be humanity. That's what makes up humanity, is simply all men. Men being a generic term that means men and women, boys and girls, children as well as the oldest. It doesn't make any difference. That's the biblical meaning of that term. Now, the fact that we are dying while we are living is a truth that many reject, because even professing Christians, they will only accept the most comfortable ideas and pleasant doctrines. They are lovers of pleasant more than they're lovers of God's truth. Yet the facts in the case are inexorable. And that we are dying all the time we are now living is the truth declared in God's word. Death works in every one of us, and nothing is to be gained by denying this biblical fact, one which is obvious to all of us. There's some little children born that are born so weak that they can't outlast death even the first day, and they die the first day they lived. Others may live a week, a year, a month. No, there's no saying. And some of us can go on and on and on. But the positive biblical testimony is that by one man, sin entered into this world. Now, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that just who this man was. That man was Adam. He was the head of the human race, and out of him flows the whole human race. And we know it was through Adam, through his one act of disobedience, that sin got into this world, this system, this arrangement, God's own arrangement, that sin entered into it. Therefore, we accept the fact, and we face the fact, that a malignant principle called sin is in the system, the order, the arrangement in which a man is born and which he must live. Now, David made a declaration concerning this in his sorely misunderstood statement. Behold, I was shapen in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he states there is the situation in which he was born. I might say I was conceived in a small town, and I was born in a small town, about 5,000 people. And the fact of being born and living in a small town probably had much to do with the character that developed within me. I stayed there till I was 17 years of age, and before we moved to the big city. And yes, this all had to do with the life of David. And he states the situation in which he was born. He was born into a world, and so were you and I, in which this principle, this malignant principle of sin exists. And the circumstances that arose from this fact, the iniquity that was all about him, had pressed his life into a certain shape. And he declares that to God. Now, it is from the sin in the world that all sin arises. Iniquity arises from the fact of sin in the world, which, just like a miasma, polluting in some manner all that it touches. And all who believe, who take God at his word, should regularly give thanks and praise unto God, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He has not yet done so. That principle of sin still works in this world. And many who decide to go along with it, oh, just a little way, of course, but they find that they're caught up in it, and they're carried away by the very flood of iniquity around them. They finish up as murderers, whoremongers, and adulterers, and liars, and thieves, and so on. But that comes from the sin that's in the world. And that word sin there, he's going to take away, is singular. And this passage does not deal with your sins. That's not your sins or my sins. I can furnish you plenty of passages that has to do with my sins and with your sins. But this isn't dealing with your sin and my sin. This is dealing with that sin that entered into the world, that Jesus Christ is going to take it away. You say, well, when will he do it? When will he take it away? And my answer is, he will take away this principle of sin and bring it to an end on the day that he assumes sovereignty and the kingdom of God, in its full grain in the ear stage, has its beginning, its start once again. That's when the sin of this world will be taken away. However, in connection with our present study, the most important statement in Romans 5:12 is that the principle of death, that it came into the world riding piggyback on the principle of sin and death, and this passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. Now, it was not sin that was passed on to men, but death. Men are not born sinners. They are not born sinful, but they are born dying. And this can properly be called Adamic death, which works in every one of us, and sooner or later all die, without exception. I don't care what you do or how you live, you're going to die. I don't care if you eat yogurt or eat no meat or what you do, you're going to die. Death is universal. It works in all men. It never stops until it's accomplished its purpose, just as it did in Adam. It worked in Adam for 960 years, but 930 years. It was 969 years for Methuselah. So 930 years it worked in Adam. Now, and we've got to remember, it works in every one of us, just as it did in Adam, so also in all his descendants. So it would be good if everyone that really seeks the truth, and I trust that I speak to seekers after the truth, if he would seek an honest answer to this question. What did Adam understand by death when God threatened it as a punishment if he sinned? Could he have possibly thought that the word die meant that God would take him out of his body and send him either to heaven or hell? Of course not. Logic forces us to believe that Adam understood the exact nature of the penalty would fall upon him if and when he transgressed. You know, it's a fixed principle of justice that a man must be able to understand the nature of any penalty exacted for the commission of any crime. If he can't understand it, enlightened governments will consider he's insane and put him in an asylum. But he must be able to understand the exact nature of the punishment that will be exacted for the commission of whatever crime he may have committed. And as Eliphaz asked in the book of Job, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? No. However, if Adam did not fully understand it at first, when God said, die and you shall die, it was made unmistakably plain what God meant when he said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. I quote that from the Genesis 3:19, the Revised Standard Version. Now, in view of the directness and the simplicity of this declaration, I do not hesitate to say that anyone who does not believe that the man Adam is in the dust awaiting resurrection, you simply do not believe the Word of God. You are rejecting the Word, for that's what it said. You're dust, and to dust you shall return. So it's from the passages in Genesis 3 there that I have read to you, we learn the true meaning and the nature of death. The true meaning, the nature of death. Now, the dictionary defines death as being the cessation of all vital functions. And since that is true, we accept it. The Platonist, he defines it as being the separation of the soul from the body. But he declares that death affects only the bodily aspect of man. And thus separation is the prominent word in all of the Platonic thinkers' declarations concerning death. But the Biblicist, who goes to the Bible for his truth, he declares that death is a return. Man is soil, and he returns to it. He was given the breath of life, and that becomes his spirit, and a death, that breath which is his life or spirit returns unto God who gave it. Now, we must not think of these spirits as being, this spirit as being a spiritual being. You know, they make the spirit to be a being, the soul to be a being. They have us mixed up in so many beings that I guess we should say, who am I? Well, I am a man. I have a bodily aspect. I have an aspect called soul, I have an aspect called spirit. It's not that I'm a triune being, not in the least. I'm a human being, I'm a unit. And if this man dies, the soul is gone, the spirit goes back to God that gave it, and the body returns to the dust. Yes, at Adam's death, the work of creation went into reverse. And that's what we have before us here in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We saw it there in verse 7. Look at it once again. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God that gave it. So at death, no part of man, or man as a whole, enters into any new or strange condition. The man came from the soil, and he returns to it. The spirit, that is, the breath of life, came from God. And at death, it will return to the one who gave it. And there is nothing that a man can bring back from this condition, that can bring a man back from this condition, the condition of death, except the experience of resurrection. And this has to be worked out by one who is himself the resurrection and the life. A personal claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if he was not God, is the most fantastic claim and the most lying claim that anyone ever made. I am the resurrection, he said, and I am the life. Now, if there were no resurrection of the dead, then death would be the end of man. It would mean the loss of all that he ever was. For we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 18, we read there, if the dead rise not, that's the 16th verse, if the dead rise not, that's the proposition. Then verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if the dead rise not. You can't say if the dead rise not, they're happy in heaven anyway. No, but if the dead rise not, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, they perish. Yes, if it were not for resurrection, death would be man's destruction. Of course, God would lose nothing. He's got his soil back that he put into man. It's in the earth. He's got his spirit back that he gave to man, and man would lose everything. And nothing but resurrection can take man out of the state into which death, working in him, finally brings him. Our hope is in resurrection and not in death. Now to return to Ecclesiastes 12, that started all this thoughts upon death. We read, then shall the dust at death return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return unto God who gave it. And he says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now we have here, beginning with verse 9, an exceedingly important statement. Men say that Ecclesiastes is inspired of God, but it's the inspired record of man's thinking. Well, let me ask you, beginning with verse 9, and let's see if this is just an inspired record of man's thinking. Moreover, he says, because the preacher at Solomon was wise, and he was wise. How did he become wise? By going to schools? No, he had God-given wisdom, because he made choice of wisdom. He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed. He sought out and set in order many proverbs. We have many of those in Ecclesiastes here. We have many of them in the book of Proverbs. And he says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Then it declares, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now that is the inspired stamp upon this. Oh yes, it may be simply giving us an inspired record of man's reasoning. And as best we can understand it, we can find out how Solomon reasoned. But then it says the words of the wise are as goads. They prompt us. They push us on. And as nails fashioned by the masters of assemblies. These nails that were fashioned that or a man would be assembling a house, it was the nails that held it together, which are given from one shepherd. And he said, further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's true, it is. And I will not wade through all the philosophies of men, hoping that I can find somewhere some little grain of the truth of God. I'll go right to the source of all truth, because I can understand the things of men, because the spirit of man things of God knoweth no man save by the Spirit of God. And so I know of those who think that by the constant reading of philosophical books and the writings of the so-called great philosophers as they tried to reason things out, that they can come to truth. Well, that's just much study, and it becomes weariness of the flesh. And while study can be a very tiring thing, we do it because of what we find. Digging for gold is a very hard work, very tiring work, especially if a man is just looking for a little of it and hasn't really the tools to work with. It becomes very hard work, but men will dig for gold, and some of us will dig for truth. Well, let's get the conclusion of the whole matter, because that's what we're waiting on. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Well, you fear God, and you keep his precepts. Now, the word there is translated commandments. So, immediately, people will take this, and they will turn to the Ten Commandments. Why the Ten, I don't know. And they say, all we've got to do is to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, now, this word here, translated commandments, is the word mitzvah. That's a Hebrew word. M-I-T-S-V-A-H, mitzvah. And it's translated 173 times commandments. It's translated law one time. It's translated ordinance one, but it's translated precept once. And clear to us, because we can only think of commandments as being laws, clear to us would be if we would translate these occurrences by the word precepts. We're to fear God, and we are to keep his precepts. Now, as we go through the Word of God, we can find many things which we could call commandments or precepts. And one reason that we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is that we've either got to use the cafeteria method and pick out the commandments that we will keep, or take those commandments that someone else has picked out for us and made to be denominational principles, and at best we're just keeping a part of it. And you know what the Bible says about if a man keep the whole law, that is the word for law there, if man keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And people will lay hold of, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they'll say that if you go to church on Saturday, you're keeping that commandment. If you go to church on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. You don't keep a Sabbath when you go to church. Much better keep a Sabbath if you stayed at home. When you talk about keeping the Sabbath, especially if you have any difficulty in getting to the place that you call church, because complete cessation from all activities was to characterize the Sabbath. And yet there are those who are so ill-taught that they will think that just going to church is keeping the Sabbath. Go to church on Saturday, you keep Saturday the Sabbath. Go to church on Sunday, you keep Sunday the Sabbath. Well, I'm not a first-day Sabbatarian, and I'm not a seventh-day Sabbatarian. I'm not a Sabbatarian at all. I do not believe that God gave me any Sabbath to keep, and whatever Sabbaths he gave to men, he really erased all of that when we come to the book of Colossians, when the Apostle Paul just erased it all. So, to fear God and keep his precepts. Do you keep the precept of Jesus Christ written in the Bible where it says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh yes, you like to think of yourself as a little flock. You like to think if you're going to get the kingdom. But what about the rest of it? Sell what you have and give up. Now, I am not the richest man in the world. If I were, I would be given to much, much charity. I'm not the poorest man in the world. I have sufficient of this world's goods to maintain myself respectably, and my wife, and even to give to others, yes. But I don't sell what I have and give alms. Here's the house in which I live. It's paid for. Bring a good price on the day's market. I bought it 20 years ago. I'm not going to sell what I have and give it to others. I need this house for my work, for a place to live. I've got my work here. This very room in which I'm working now is a part of it. So I'm not going to do that. So when it comes to keeping God's precepts, I've got to find what his precepts are to me. Take, for example, that precept. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That was a precept to 12 men, the apostles, who had the greatest responsibility ever given to men upon this earth under God. And these 12 men, if they ask anything in his name, God says, I'll provide it, an unlimited drawing account upon the bank of God, the 12 apostles. Those words were not spoken to me, and I can't apply this to prayer, although I believe in prayer, and I do prayer. But he reminds them now in the conclusion that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that uses up all of my time for this study. I'll need to bring it to a close. It is my prayer that God's richest blessing shall rest upon you as you seek to stand and to walk and even to speak the truth of God. And so, bidding you goodbye, I wish you well, and may God's lines for you fall in pleasant places. Yours in truth, Otis Q. Sellers.